Luke 9, we'll be considering verses 28 through 36 this morning. There is a desire in most people's hearts to have a purpose. There seems to be a drive in the vast majority of humanity to know what life is about, to have a bullseye upon which to center your life. Several centuries ago, a group of pastors and theologians were called together by the King of England to form what we call the Westminster Assembly. And they did a lot of theologizing and studying over the course of several years. And they produced a Confession of Faith, which is a great long treatise on theology. It also produced catechisms, question and answers to help teach theology. And they wrestled with this as well. And many of you know exactly where I'm going. But the shorter catechism, something that some of you have learned, begins with a question about our chief end, our purpose. And even if you don't know the catechism and question and answers, you may still have heard of this one. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I want you to know that this is something that we as a church believe. That your purpose and our purpose together is to glorify God and to delight in Him forever. If then we really believe this, then the glory of God should be for us as a church not something trivial, but something absolutely central. The glory of God is not a matter of cold theology, but of the most white-hot passion of our hearts. And of the glory of God, of all the places we experience it, of all the places we come to know the glory of God, here's what the Bible tells us. That it's in Jesus Christ where the glory of God shines the brightest. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul tells us that we find the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when we come today to a passage about the glory of Jesus Christ, we come to something that is at the center of who you are. This is a passage that should be at the core of what we live for. And we're going to see in this passage several lessons, applications, several pieces of theology. But it all boils down to one thing I want you to remember. One exhortation, and that is to adore the glory of Jesus. So with that, let's turn our attention to God's Word, submitting ourselves to it, verses 28 through 36. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered, and His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with Him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And as the men were parting from Him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for You, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what He said. And as He was saying these things, the cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of Your law. Send us Your Spirit to illuminate Your Word into our hearts. And Lord, understanding, give us the discipline of obedience that we would glorify our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, one of the challenges we face in adoring the glory of Jesus Christ is the reality of His humiliation. Now, Philippians 2 tells us that though Jesus was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The most direct information we have about Jesus is when He walked this earth. And that was when, for a period of time, He set aside His glory. He allowed His glory to be hidden from our eyes for a time. But even when He was in this state of humiliation, there were times when His humiliation gave way to exaltation when His glory broke through the veil. And of course, everything we read about Jesus in the Gospels is absolutely true and vital for your life. But it's when we come to these moments when the glory shines through, when the glory pierces the veil, we find something that should be for us a life-giving truth. So on this day, 8 days after He had given His exhortation to take up the cross and follow Him, He brought with Him not 12, but 3 disciples. He brought Peter and John and James. And He did this because He was training them specifically to be the leaders of the church. And Jesus was a wise teacher. He invested in a lot of people generally. He invested in 12 men specifically. And of those 12, he really gave Himself to 3 of them. So He brought them up to this mountain, what many people think is Mount Hermon. And on this mountain, Jesus gives Himself to prayer. He begins to fellowship with His Father in prayer, and clearly not for just a few minutes, but for long enough that the disciples can't keep up, that they fall asleep. And it's vital to realize that the context of Jesus' transfiguration is His fellowship with the Father in prayer. You see, Jesus is never out to glorify Himself, but it is the Father who glorifies Jesus, even as the Son seeks in infinite love to glorify the Father. What we have here is not Jesus wanting to show His glory to the world, but the Father wanting to show His Son's glory to the world. It is a Trinitarian story. And as He prays, He is transformed. The appearance, Luke tells us, of His face was altered, and His clothing became dazzling white. And if you know the Old Testament, you might think in your mind about Moses. Moses was up on a mountain too. Moses too had a face that shone because he was with God. But there's a difference, isn't there, between Moses and Jesus? Moses was like the moon that reflects the sun back to the earth. But Jesus is the direct source of it all. Jesus was not transformed from the outside, but from the inside. The glory He showed was something that came from within. And His face looked different. It wasn't just a prettier face, or just a face without dirt on it. But He was revealing His glory that He had hidden for a time. And Luke tells us that His clothes became white, and not just any white, but dazzling white, brilliantly white. In fact, this word that Luke uses really means lightning flash white. So think about the blackest night when you see a lightning flash, and it's that type of white that Jesus was exhibiting. And that glory, the clothes were transformed because He was glorifying Himself through them. As the glory began with Him and emanated outward. And so it's full of glory. And with Him appear 2 men, Moses and Elijah. Now here's a head scratcher. Here's a head scratcher. Who are these men? Is it really Moses and Elijah? Is it just a metaphor? Is it just a story? Is it just something we're supposed to learn from and go on? But all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that Moses and Elijah were on the mountain with Jesus. And they don't give us any wiggle room, so we have to just say this. This really was Moses and Elijah. It wasn't just a picture of them, but it was really them. They came in their glorified state to the top of this mountain to talk with Jesus. And at this point, Peter and the boys woke up. And I dare say that you would too. There is times when light becomes so bright that however deep of a sleep you are in, you cannot sleep anymore. You cannot sleep if you are out in the bright noon sun and that sun is shining right in your face. And there are times when Jesus, His glory shines and these men are forced to wake up. And in that, I find an appropriate metaphor for us, for many of you, who, though you are not physically sleeping this morning, you may be spiritually asleep. You may be with Jesus. You may be one of His people. But you may, in your spirit, be dozing, be nodding off. Your passion for Him may be waning. And what you need is what these apostles needed, was an experience of the glory of Jesus Christ in such an undeniable way that sleep is no longer an option. Is to see Jesus in His glory in such a way that you cannot be asleep anymore. I recognize that we go through stages of life. All of us who have walked with Christ for a time know what it is to be in a dry period, know what it is to be asleep even while we are with Jesus. Let me encourage you to wake up. Wake up and pursue the glory of Christ. And you, I think, if you know a lot of Christians, you know people who are like this. People who are not asleep. People whose love and whose passion for Jesus Christ often puts you to shame. And you see somebody, you see how much they love Jesus, how much they adore His glory, how much they are passionate about the cross. And we want that. We want that, don't we? We want to be like that. But are we willing to do what it takes to get there? Rarely does Jesus' glory overwhelm our souls apart from us doing anything. Even Peter and John and James had to be with Jesus on the mountain to be there. You don't get this type of experience out of the blue. You get it when you are with Jesus. Now, you don't get to climb to a mountaintop to spend time with Jesus. You don't get to see Him physically until you get to heaven or until He returns. But the glory of Jesus Christ is available for you to pursue and to adore. You can find it, and it can wake you up, and you can renew that passion. And if we're going to do this, we have to be where His glory is. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so if you are seeking to be renewed in your passion, you can go for a hike. You can look at the stars. You can see the glory of God in the heavens. But more than that, His glory is revealed in His Word. So as you spend time in the Word this week, focus your meditation, your praying, your singing on the glory of God shown through Jesus Christ. When you come to the Word, you need to come with a thirst to see the glory of Christ. God will reveal it to you, because if you want it, if you're looking for it, you can't get away from it. Thirdly, of course, we experience the glory of Christ here in worship. We are together. This is where Jesus corporately shows us His glory. Even as we come to the table this morning, we'll see in a few minutes, this is a piece of His glory. I want to encourage you too, if you are convicted about this, if you want to adore the glory of Jesus Christ, to make it a priority to read good books. I was reminded this week by listening to an interview with a pastor named C.J. Mahaney that deep passion for Jesus Christ comes from deep thinking. We often seek to have a passion for Christ that just flows out of our heart, apart from our mind. We don't work like that. And we're not supposed to work like that. If you want to grow in your passion for Jesus Christ, you need to be thinking better and deeper and greater thoughts about Him. That's one of the reasons I'm so passionate about reading, about being in a church that values reading. And I know that different people read at different levels and different speeds. So I want to encourage you to just make it a priority to always be reading one book. However fast you're reading it, always be reading one book that stirs up your passion for Jesus and for His glory. Just for the rest of your life, make that up. Just one book. All you got to do is read a few pages a day or whatever it is. Make that a priority if you are going to adore the glory of Jesus Christ. And as if you're convicted of that, I want to go one step further and encourage you to not waste your time with bad books or with just generally worthless books. And even more specifically, don't buy your books from a local Christian bookstore. It bothers me to no end to go into a Christian bookstore. If you can go to a Christian bookstore here in town and find five books that are worth reading, I'll buy them for you. The Christian world doesn't. They read a lot. The church reads a lot, but they aren't where the good stuff is. So get where the good stuff is. And if you need help, talk to your elders, talk to people you respect who are readers. So we need to be adoring the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we go on, we begin to see that Jesus' glory is not just in His character, but it's in His acts. It's not just who He is, but it's what He does. Look at verse 31. As Moses and Elijah are there on the mountain, they have a conversation with Jesus. They talk about His departure, about what He's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Why is it that God chose Moses and Elijah to be there that morning on the mountain? Or that night, I'm not even really sure. Why is it that Moses and Elijah were the ones to come and meet with Jesus? There are really a few very good reasons. First of all the people in the Old Testament, it was Moses and Elijah who got to experience most clearly the glory of God. Think about Moses being up on the mountain, communing directly with God, being called the friend of God. And then Elijah was put into the cleft of the rock and got to hear God in the whisper. And Moses got to see the back of God as He appeared in His glory. And so of all the people in the Old Testament, they were the most familiar with this kind of situation. They had some type of experience with it. But more than that, Moses and Elijah represent what we call the law and the prophets. It's something that appears in the Gospels. It's a phrase, the law and the prophets. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And when the Bible talks about the law and the prophets, it means the whole Old Testament. And so Moses and Elijah are there. They are real. They are really there. But they are also representing the whole Old Testament. The whole Scripture up to this point is now represented on this mountain with Jesus. And then these two men come to talk to Him, not about anything general, but about something very specific. Jesus, we're here to talk to you about your departure. The word literally is Exodus. We're here to talk to you about your Exodus, about what you're going to do in Jerusalem. You see, this is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. He had been healing people. He had been teaching. Things had been going pretty well. But now Jesus is going to set His face to Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. He knows the death He is going to have to die. And so God sends Moses and Elijah to speak with Him about it. Now think about it. Who better than Moses to tell Jesus what it's like to lead the people out of darkness and into the promised land through the waters of death? Moses had been there and could tell Jesus about it. Who better than Elijah to talk to Jesus about going up on the mountain and going to battle with all the gods of the age and seeing the God of glory rain down fire? Elijah said, I've been there too. God will win. You see, I believe as I have studied this passage this week that the reason the glory appears is for Peter and James and John and for you and me. We need to see it. But the reason that Moses and Elijah appear is for Jesus. Jesus is a man as well as God. He knew where He was going. And He needed this encouragement. So the Father sends to His Son these men who represent all of the Old Testament to remind Him how necessary this was, that what was going to happen was necessary, that what was going to happen was testified throughout the Old Testament. And so what they talk about is the crucifixion. And when we think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we think about the lowest point in His life. We think about the shame of it. We think about the pain of it. But do we think about the glory of it? It's striking, is it not, that in this situation, with the glory of Christ being so apparent, that what they choose to talk about is the crucifixion. Crucifixion, dear brothers and sisters, is not separate from the glory of Christ, but it is the scene of His greatest glory. If you would adore the glory of Jesus Christ, you must adore the cross. As we grow in our passion for Jesus' glory, then, we must continue to cherish His ministry and His work. See, I was thinking about this week. In my office at the church building, I have pictures of my family. Those are nice. They're encouraging. I can see them throughout the day. But it's when I get to go home and see them and see what they do and see how they talk and feel their hugs. That's when I really begin to cherish them. And we can think about Jesus just in and of Himself. Jesus is X, Y, and Z. And we can cherish Him for that. It's almost like a picture. It's not till we get to what He does, what He did and what He is doing, that we really begin to adore His glory. So pursue the glory of Jesus by meditating on His great and atoning sacrifice. There is real glory in the cross. There is victory of life over death, of mercy over guilt, of hope over despair. So if you will adore the glory of Jesus Christ, cherish His ministry at the cross. Think about it, pray about it, sing about it. As we pursue then Jesus' glory in order to adore it, Peter, we love Peter. Peter shows us some mistakes to avoid. So thirdly, adore the glory of Christ by avoiding Peter's mistakes. And even by mentioning it, Luke shows us what the first mistake was. That was that they fell asleep. How much did they miss? How much more could they have enjoyed this scene? How much more could they have seen of the glory of Christ? Now, of course, this isn't to say that you should begin to skip sleep in order to devote yourself to prayer. It can be appropriate for a time. What it is to say is that you have to be diligent in pursuing the glory of Christ. You have to be diligent in your spiritual disciplines. Perhaps you have let your spiritual disciplines slide. If you are a member of this church, you have taken a vow to pray and to read the Bible on a regular basis. How are you doing at fulfilling that vow you have promised to God? So they fell asleep. But they go on and make some more mistakes, or at least Peter does. Peter opens his mouth in verse 33 and says, I've got an idea. Jesus, it's good that we're here. It's good that I'm here in this scene. It's good that me, Peter, in just a second, you'll be really glad that I'm here because we can help. Let's put up three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, why did Peter say this? There could be a few reasons. Maybe Peter wanted to prolong the experience. And who wouldn't? Let's set up some tents. Hey, if you guys are all going to be here, we'll have a bonfire. We'll have a cookout and we'll make this last for a while because this is great. Maybe Peter was thinking about the Feast of Booths, an Old Testament celebration where it was appropriate at different times of worship to set up tents and to stay in tents for a while. Maybe Peter knew what was going to happen when Jesus left the mountain. Maybe Peter knew that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. Maybe he had some understanding of the crucifixion already, and he didn't want it to happen. Maybe Peter was just babbling, like some of us do when we get nervous. Whatever he said, or for whatever reason he said it, what he said was wrong, and he should not have said it. And there are mistakes in there that we ought to avoid as we pursue the glory of Jesus. And the first is this, the glory of Jesus cannot be contained, especially by anything we make. Acts 7:48 says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. We look at this and we realize how ridiculous it is that Peter would say, it's good that I'm here. It's good that we're here because we can help. That is not the right attitude toward the glory of Jesus. Second mistake is that the glory of Jesus is not matched by any other, including the greatest heroes of the faith. The real problem here is that Peter treats Jesus on the same level that he treats Moses and Elijah. He says, we'll make three tents, one for you, one for you, and one for you. Everybody will be the same. And in fact, you can see this by seeing how Peter addresses Jesus. He doesn't call him Lord, he doesn't call him Savior, but he slips back into an earlier part of his relationship with Christ and calls him Master. He's going backwards here a little bit and not fully comprehending the glory of Jesus. So when God speaks to him out of the cloud and he says, hear him, it's God's purpose to separate Jesus out of this crowd. Make sure that we don't give Jesus the glory of anyone else. And so here's what this means for us. If we are going to adore the glory of Jesus Christ, we cannot set it on par with anyone else or with anything else. It's got to be above everything else in our heart and in our lives. And if we are going to adore His glory and adorn His glory, we must never think that we can add to it. We must never come to Jesus and say, it's good that I'm here. Jesus, we're at worship. It's good that I'm here. You need my voice. You need my tithes. Go ahead and give me, you can send me the thank you note later. Jesus doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. The Bible talks about glorifying God, and indeed you do glorify God. But when you glorify Christ, you are reflecting back to Him what He already is and what He has done in you. You have never given anything to Christ that He hasn't given to you first. And never forget that. Because as soon as we think that God needs us, as soon as we come to Jesus expecting Him to thank us, we are robbing Him of His glory. In just a few minutes, we're going to pass around the offering plate, and you'll see parents give to their children little coins to put in the offering plate. So it is with us and Jesus. You have never given to Him anything He didn't give to you. So let us adore His glory for that. But the biggest mistake Peter and the apostles made wasn't in opening their mouths. That was just foolish. The fact that they did not acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so as we finish our study this morning, let's finish with this one exhortation: to adore Jesus' glory by acknowledging His Lordship. Adore His glory by acknowledging His Lordship. Sometimes the most merciful thing you can do for somebody is to interrupt them. When somebody's making a fool out of themselves, it's good just to stop them. So God, usually it's Jesus who does it for Peter. Usually Jesus is the one who turns around to Peter and rebukes him, but here He doesn't have to, because the cloud descends on the mountain. And if it's possible, an even greater glory appears. Not greater because Jesus isn't God, but because now we have the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father. Nobody's ever seen this before. Moses and Elijah, they never saw this. The glory of the triune God loving each other. It's the Father Himself who rebukes Peter. The cloud throughout the Bible is a biblical sign of the presence of God and His glory. And at this point, they do the right thing and they shut their mouths. There's nothing else to say. And God speaks with three statements, revealing the fact that the glory of Jesus is Trinitarian glory. And I want you to see this and I want you to delight in it, that in this scene, the Father comes not to defend Himself, but the Father comes to lift high the Son. All the while, the Son is being prepared to go to the cross in order to fulfill the will of the Father. Our God is triune on purpose, because if He wasn't, He could not be a God of love. God is the God of love, the Bible tells us, and that means He always has to have somebody to love. So before creation, there had to be more than one person in God for Him to be loved. So He's three in one. He's a God of love, and this is one of the greatest pictures we have of it. And so He speaks not of Himself. The Father speaks about His Son that He loves. This is My Son. No one else in history, no one else in Scripture would ever hear or ever will hear God saying these words about Him. This is My Son. You are sons and daughters of God, but you are not eternally and infinitely sons and daughters of God. You are adopted. This is the one that isn't adopted. He says, this is My chosen one, by way of reminding the apostles that you are not making Him Savior. You are not making Him Christ. I am. Peter just said just a few verses ago, you are God's Christ. And God is now reminding Peter of his confession. It wasn't the apostles who got together and had an election. Who's going to be Savior? It wasn't the crowds who, through their love for Christ, lifted Him on their shoulders and made Him Christ. It was the Father who chose Him and made Him. It is God who glorifies His Son. So then He says, hear Him. Hear Him. Of course, you realize that when God says, hear Him, He means hear and obey. He means hear and subject yourself to Him. Set Him apart as Lord in your heart and in your life. If we are going to adore the glory of Jesus Christ, you have to acknowledge His Lordship. He is Lord over your life. He gets to tell you what to do. And when He does, it is good and it is pleasant and it is a joy to our heart. Hear Him. He is your Savior. He is the one who is full of glory. Set Him apart as Lord in your heart. As you go to the world this week, as you go to school, as you live your life, as you spend time with your family, hear Him. He has spoken. Are you listening? Are you obeying? Focus on Him. At this point, we see that Jesus is alone. The cloud leaves and Moses and Elijah are gone because they weren't the point. Jesus was the point. They were there to encourage Jesus, and Peter and the apostles got messed up. God helps them get back on track. Hear Him. Look at Him. So it is for you. Get back on track. Hear Jesus. Look at Jesus. Listen to Him. This idea, this word of glory, even when we say the word glory, I believe that many of you find your heartbeat increased if you love God. Even the word glory, as a preacher, you can't say it without putting a little into it. Glory! Even as we say it, the heartbeat of the Christian increases because you know that this is your passion. Because God has put it there. That's how I know it. This is your passion. This is your love. This is the center of your life. So I invite you to adore the glory of Jesus Christ, to meditate on it, to pursue it, to chase it, to not let it go when you have it, to sing about it, to tell other people about it, to delight in it, to laugh when you see it in sheer joy. This is your life. This is your delight. Adore the glory of Jesus. Let's stand to pray together. Our God and King, we are, of course, humbled by this scene, feeling as intruders upon something heavenly. But Lord, you have brought us here. You have given many of us regenerated hearts, new hearts. And we love the glory of Jesus. But we confess that many of us are nodding off, sleeping. We have been lazy and pursuing and in adoring Him. So we ask for your Spirit. We ask that what we have seen here today in Luke 9 would not be easily forgotten, but it would be burned into the folds of our hearts. That what Peter and James and John saw and experienced would be the purpose of our life, would be the fire that drives us. Lord, help us to adore His glory. And as we adore it, to adorn it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing of His glory in Psalm 57b. Turn in your Psalters. David wrote Psalm 57 when he was on the run from Saul, who at this point was quite crazy and bloodthirsty. And even when David was so afraid for his life, his focus was still on the glory of God. Let's sing together Psalm 57b. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and David will be by to pick that up.